Today's Bible reading comes from Ezekiel chapter 28, and that can be found on page 855. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart you say, 'I am a god, I sit on the throne of a god, in the heart of the seas,' but you are a mere mortal and not a god, though you think you are wise as a god. Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you. By your wisdom and understanding you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth your heart has grown proud. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you think you are wise as a god, I am going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, 'I am a god,' in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a mortal, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of the foreigners. I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord." The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, carnelian, chrysolite and emerald, topaz, onyx and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for I so ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on the account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who are watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to an horrible end and will be no more." The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face against Sidon, prophesy against her, and say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Sidon, and among you I will display my glory. You will know that I am the Lord, when I inflict punishment on you, and within you I am proved to be holy. I will send a plague upon you and make blood flow in the streets. The slain will fall within you, with every sword against you on every side. Then you will know that I am the Lord. No longer will the people of Israel have malicious neighbors who are painful briars and sharp thorns. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. When I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they have been scattered, I will be proved holy through them in the sight of the nations. Then they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live there in safety and will build houses and plant vineyards. They will live in safety when I inflict punishment on all their neighbors who have maligned them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God."
I'd like to keep your Bible open there. We're going to be in, we're looking at Ezekiel 26 to 28, but spending most of our time in chapter 28. Let me also say, great to have Chris and Belinda Edwards with us today. Chris and Belinda planted Trinity Hills Church half a lifetime ago, which then eventually gave birth to us here at Trinity Mount Barker. And I'm getting a little nervous. Chris is the one who taught me to preach and all those kinds of things. So if you see him frowning, let me know afterwards, please. I'm sorry. Great to have you here. We're so pleased to have you with us. And thanks for joining us. How about I pray as we come to God's Word, ask that He will help us understand it. There is an outline as well, as usual, that might be helpful for you, but the real help we need is God's help, so let me ask Him for that now. Father God, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that what we have before us is Your Word. This isn't the Word of men, but Your Word to us. And I pray that each one of us, whether we know these things and are familiar with them, or whether we really struggle to make any sense of what we've just heard read, please help us understand who You are, what You have done for us, and how we might live in the light of this Your Word to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week in Ezekiel 18, we started by thinking about proverbs, the proverbs we hear quoted from time to time. You know, a sentence or two that makes a statement that is generally true, mostly true most of the time, but not always true, doesn't encompass the full range of possibilities of any situation. And after last week, a number of you shared with me your favourite proverbs, as well as the occasions on which you found them to be somewhat lacking. One that we didn't mention last week, though, but I'm sure we're all familiar with, is pride goes before a fall. It comes out of the book of Proverbs, in fact, in the Bible. And like all those other proverbs, it says something about something that is generally true, but not necessarily the case every time. We don't always see the proud fall, do we? And sometimes it's not always pride that leads to a fall, or destruction, as our NIV translates it. But one situation in which that proverb is absolutely true is in the life of the city of Tyre. In fact, King Solomon, who wrote chapter 16 of the book of Proverbs, could hardly have come up with a better description, a more accurate description of the rise and fall of the city of Tyre than in that phrase, pride goes before a fall. Tyre was, still is, a city on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's located in what is now the Lebanese Republic. But in the time of Ezekiel, it was a powerful and wealthy city-state, and only about 160 kilometres from Jerusalem. It dominated international trade and had significant influence on major countries of the region like Egypt and Greece. Tyre was made up of a regular city, if you like, on the shore, but about a kilometre offshore was another city, really a fortress, with two huge harbours, and it was all connected to the mainland with a big long causeway. Think Granite Island, but with the entirety of Australia's trade running through it. And in chapter 26 and 27 of Ezekiel, we get this very poetic account of the wealth and significance of Tyre. The city is pictured as a beautifully crafted ship, built from the very best materials, carrying the finest goods from all over the world. And yet, a fall is coming. God's message through Ezekiel is that Tyre will be destroyed because of her pride. Chapter 26 opens with the people of Tyre looking on at God's judgment of the sin of Jerusalem with glee. Aha, the gate to the nations is broken, they say. Its doors have swung open to me. Now that she lies in ruins, I will prosper. It's like the Fremantle supporters having to watch endless reruns of the grand final loss on TV, having to put up with the gloating of the Hawthorn fans. Of course, this is a bit more serious, but the Israelites are distraught and the people of Tyre are feeling pretty pleased. But these people who rejoice in God's judgment at the sin of Israel are about to face that judgment for themselves. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon will reenact the same role that he played in God's judgment of Israel, and that is the role of God's chosen instrument of justice. See, God in his sovereignty is even able to use pagan kings as his instruments to bring about his purposes in judging sin and rebellion. But why? Well, this is where we come to chapter 28, and we find it's the sin of pride for which God condemns Tyre. Now, the king is the representative, the head of the kingdom. He's responsible for the character of the kingdom, and so it's against the king that God speaks, even though this sin is not limited just to him. You know, our prime ministers from time to time apologise for things, not that they've done personally, but that things that our nation has done for which they want to express remorse. The pride of the nation of Tyre was a reflection and extension of the pride in the heart of her king. And so God addresses him. That word translated ruler even is the word that was used to describe a charismatic leader, someone who influences people, someone who stands at the head of a vast dynasty of people. Today we might hear someone described as a prince among men, an obvious leader, influential, charismatic. He sets the tone of whatever group he's in. Well, that's how God sees the king of Tyre. But his influence hasn't been for good. His character and behaviour have influenced the character and behaviour of the whole city, and chapter 27 makes it clear that it's that widespread. Pride today, well, pride is one of the respectable sins, isn't it? Christian people tend not to campaign against it. We don't hold marches in our streets to denounce it. It's something I rarely hear Christians talking about amongst themselves in terms of how we might guard against it. And yet listen to how serious God says this sin is. Chapter 28 and verse 2. In the pride of your heart you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you are a mere mortal and not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god. In their minds, in their practice, the people of Tyre have pushed God off his throne and installed themselves there instead. That's not to say that the king of Tyre actually thought he was a god, that he went around introducing himself. Hi, I'm God, pleased to meet you. There were rulers in the ancient world who thought that way. The pharaohs, the Roman emperors, for example. But God accuses the king here of thinking that he has both the status and the authority of God. We saw a couple of weeks ago that the imagery of a throne conveys authority. See here, the king thinks he is enthroned in the heart of the seas. He imagines he can just speak and people everywhere will obey his commands. And when you've achieved as much as Tyre had, when you are as influential as Tyre, when all the countries around you do as you say for fear of losing access to the goods that you provide, it's easy to think that you might have the status and authority of God. But it doesn't even stop there. This king also thinks he is as wise as the god, verse 2. Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? There are ancient myths from Tyre about a wise man from the city who could solve riddles that the great and wise King Solomon had set that nobody else can solve. But not only could this wise man from Tyre solve these problems, he could also devise riddles that even the great and wise King Solomon couldn't solve. Clearly, Tyre's estimation of her own wisdom ran very deep. Except, we already know the flaw in this thinking, don't we? Did it strike you as we read it through? Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? If you really are so wise, if you can see all the secret things of God, you know the destruction you're about to face. You'll see it coming just around the corner, what God has in plan for you. The fact that Tyre continues on her merry way, business as usual, just goes to show how false these claims are. It's like that joke about the psychic fair is closed due to unforeseen circumstances. Yet we're supposed to see just how foolish this claim is. He cannot see what we, the readers, know is just around the corner. See, the problem for Tyre was that although as a city she had been greatly blessed by God, the people mistook these blessings for signs of their own greatness, and so they became proud. And it is an ageless problem, isn't it, for people whose lives are a reflection of these words, wisdom, great skill, wealth. People begin to think that they are entirely self-sufficient. They come to the conclusion that they have no need for God. I remember once when I was working in another church, a lady who was a member there asked me to meet up with her husband, who wasn't a Christian, to talk to him about the Christian faith. He had been fairly resistant to her efforts to talk about Jesus, and she hoped I might have some more luck. I asked her if, to her knowledge, there was any particular reason he was so resistant to hearing about Jesus, so disinterested, and without missing a beat, she replied, he is a very successful businessman. Now, being a successful businessman doesn't automatically exclude you from becoming a Christian, not by any stretch of the imagination. But that lady was exactly right, that for her husband, his great skill had increased his wealth. And because of his wealth, because of all the money he had made for himself, his heart was hard and proud, and he thought that he had no need for God. He thought everything he had was of his own achievement, and so God was irrelevant. He was what they call a self-made man. And you know what they say about self-made men. The problem is that they end up worshipping their creator. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth. Because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. Often when I'm reading the Bible, I'm reminded of episodes from the TV show The Simpsons. I'm sure that doesn't happen to you. I'm sure you're much more refined than that. But I couldn't help but think of Bart Simpson being asked to say grace at the dinner table one evening. And sitting there, and the table is all laid out with the food. He prays, "Dear God, we paid for all this stuff ourselves, so thanks for nothing. Amen." "I am perfect in beauty," chapter 27, verse 3, "covered in fine linen. Everyone from around the world came to trade. Tarshish, Greece, Damascus, Arabia. I am famous. I am prosperous. Dear God, I earned all this stuff myself. Say thanks for nothing." You may have noticed that God doesn't dispute the fact that Tyre has great wealth and great wisdom, greatly skilled. The problem is not that the king or the people of Tyre have those things. The problem is not even that they benefit from those things. The problem is their proud hearts. And the problem is highlighted with the comparison to Daniel in verse 3. King Nebuchadnezzar says of Daniel in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 9, "No mystery is too difficult for you." Daniel was given all kinds of wisdom and insight. He really did know the secrets of God. But we're told in chapter 5 of that book that he chose not to use his wisdom as a means of personal financial gain. He recognizes that his wisdom comes from God. He acknowledges that everything he is able to do, uniquely gifted as he was, he humbly confesses that it all came from God, and he had no reason to be puffed up by pride, no reason to be hardened in his heart towards God because of what he has or because of what he can do. There was a physicist named Gerald Schroeder who wrote a book a few years ago called The Science of God. And he talks about the things that God gives us, even through something as general, we might say, as the design of the universe. Seasons, rain, the orbit of the earth, our distance from the sun, the molecular properties of plants and seeds and grains, the chemical reactions that occur, our intellect and thought processes, the technology we're able to develop, all of that is essential just to make a loaf of bread. And his kind of catchphrase through this part of the book is, to make a loaf of bread takes a very special universe. Even something as unremarkable and everyday as a loaf of bread would not be possible if God had not provided everything necessary. Tyre enjoys not just a loaf of bread, but all the glory and benefit and prosperity that came from her history and her geography and her trade and her resources. And the people of that city thought that all those blessings came from their own skill and their own doing, and they became proud. And so God passes judgment on this sin of pride. The sin that accepts every blessing, takes every good gift from God's hand, but leaves God out of the picture entirely, and in fact replaces God with self. And there is a consequence. There is a due and necessary penalty for that. As has been the case since the beginning of time, Genesis chapter 2, God says the penalty for rejecting God is for God to reject the person. Sin leads to death, separation from God. And verses 6 to 10 show that even though the king of Tyre considered himself a god, he will die as an ordinary man. Such grandiose claims, "I have the status and authority of God himself," will be patently disproved. He's shown to be very mortal after all. The Spanish artist Salvador Dali, apparently his last words before he died were, "I do not believe in my death." You can imagine the king of Tyre might have echoed those words, wouldn't he? As the foreign armies surround him, "You can't kill me, I am a god." Well, apparently not. God has the final word. Verse 10, "I have spoken," declares the sovereign Lord. In contrast to the very limited power and mistaken identity and very limited authority of the king whose words don't always come to pass, God's word always does. And in 574 BC, Tyre is destroyed by the Babylonians. I wonder if we were to think for a moment about our situation. No rocky fortress around here. I don't imagine that too many of us control trade routes. But I wonder if the blessings of skill and wealth might be a similar trap for us. When we go to the shop and buy food with money that we have earned by performing our jobs, while we would never say it like he said it, are we more like the King of Tyre than we would care to admit? Are we more like Bart Simpson than we ought to be? Dear God, we paid for all this stuff ourselves, so thanks for nothing. That is a little crass for us, I'm sure. But how do we think about the resources, the opportunities, the influence that we have? Do we think that those things are solely the result of our effort, our skill? And if so, is there a risk of our hearts becoming hard and proud? When your pay or the dividends or interest on your investments, whatever it is, when that money lands in your bank account, and when the Bible tells us that money is yours only because God has provided it, he has entrusted it to you, and therefore God wants it to be used for things that are his priorities, how does that make you feel? Do we think that money is mine? I earned it. I'll spend it how I want. Have we forgotten that it takes a very special kind of universe even to make a loaf of bread? Do we find it easy to put ourselves in God's place and say in our hearts, if not out loud, I am a God. I am the one in charge. Because the way that God describes the sin of Tyre in verses 11 to 19 is to picture it as what we might say is typical of sin. There is nothing remarkable about their sin. It is just what all sin is. And God laments at Tyre's sin in terms that Ezekiel's readers will be familiar with, borrowing heavily from the account of the Garden of Eden in Genesis. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. There's these repeated pictures of riches and wealth. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, verse 15. But, verse 16, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mountain of God and I expelled you, guardian cherub. Now, God isn't saying that the king of Tyre was actually present in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. It's not that Satan is being addressed here and that God is calling Satan the king of Tyre. Some people have suggested that, trying to make sense of this passage, but of course that misses the fact that this whole section is directed at Tyre and other countries around. And truth be told, I think that approach is driven particularly by some people's desire to find a scriptural basis for a particular view of Satan's fall that they already hold and want to back up. Now, God is using the Eden imagery to give a close-up view of Tyre's sin. He's comparing the king of Tyre to someone who enjoyed that unparalleled blessing from God, had God's favour poured out upon them, and yet, because of their pride, they lost it all. How could you capture something of the sheer extent of Tyre's fall from having so much to coming under God's judgment? Well, the best comparison is Adam and Eve's experience of being cast out of the Garden of Eden. You were in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. And notice the passive language. It's God who has done these things for them. It's God who has given these things to the king. You were created, verse 13. Created, see, so not a god, but a man after all. You were anointed, verse 14. Even the description of the king as the seal in verse 11, highlights this for us. Literally, that is the signet. The signet was the stamp of authority that belonged to somebody else, the ruler. And being given the signet enabled the officers, the underlings, if you like, to act with the ruler's authority. And often the signet, as we might be familiar with, was worn as a ring. The person who wore that ring was entrusted with the power and authority of the ruler under whom they served. See, Ezekiel reminds us that sure, here's the king of Tyre and he looks impressive and he is impressive. But behind him stands someone with even greater power and even greater wealth and even greater authority. The king is only king because God has enabled him and allowed him to be. The king of Tyre was God's signet bearer with a delegated authority. The king of Tyre was God's gardener, entrusted with a little patch of creation to steward, just as Adam and Eve were. Blessed by God, prosperous, wealthy, and undone by pride. So that the fall of that city was like being expelled from paradise. And the sin was just the same. Just like Adam and Eve, Tyre had succumbed to pride. If you know the Genesis account, what were the serpent's words to Eve? If you eat the fruit that God had forbidden, you will be like God. And this is where Tyre's sin is typical of all sin. And Adam and Eve's sin serves as a model for the sin of everyone who would come after them. The king of Tyre wasn't content to carry somebody else's signet. He wasn't satisfied with bearing somebody else's authority. He didn't want to be the gardener in somebody else's garden. He wanted to be the one who sat on the throne. He wanted to be like God. And friends, is that not the essence of all sin? To seek to push God off his throne and install ourselves there instead. We want to be the ones to decide right and wrong. And we don't recognize Jesus as God's chosen king. We rebel against our position as signet bearers, gardeners, and we act as if the only authority that matters is our own. We will not depend on God. We want to provide for ourselves. We resist to the nth degree the call to depend on him and his provision, despite the fact that everything we have has come from him, even our skill and our work and our wisdom. We blind ourselves to the inordinate blessings we have received, and we give ourselves the status and authority and decision-making prerogative that God deserves. This is a long section. God has a lot to say about Tyre. And I wondered, as I was reading it through, in a message to Israelite exiles in Babylon, why does God go into so much detail about the rise and fall of Tyre? And it seems to be because God wants to say to his people in exile, do not go there. Look where pride gets you. Make no mistake, this is where living as if there is no God or living as if you are God, this is where it leads. Don't mistake the blessings that come from my hand, God says, for a sign that you don't need me. Those blessings, your prosperity, your gifts, your skill, the things you have achieved, the things you're able to do, whatever it is that you're known for, even the things you have which serve as a blessing to others, those things ought to cause us to cling firmly to God, not to turn away from him and to seek insert ourselves in his place. Tyre was the happening place. Tyre was the London, the New York, the Paris. Tyre looked like the model of success. But God's warning to Israel is do not go there. Do not be sucked into that pattern of life. Look where it leads. What about for us? What does the prophecy and lament against Tyre, against Sidon, in very similar language at the end of the chapter, what does it say to us? Well, imagine a city driven, motivated by money, wealth, trade. Or imagine a country that laps up good gifts from God's hand, material resources, geography, great weather, and yet despite reaping enormous benefit from those gifts, refuses to acknowledge God, tries desperately to keep God at the fringes of its existence, or even tries to put something else, like self, in God's place. It's not that hard to imagine, is it? That is our country, and that is our cities. This is the modern secular worldview, isn't it? It's a worldview that famously had former British PM Tony Blair's press advisor interrupting the Prime Minister as he answered a question in a press conference saying, "We don't do God." It's a worldview behind the current High Court challenge to the Commonwealth funding for chaplains in schools. Now, the legal arguments are about executive powers and the consolidated revenue funds, but the philosophy behind it is that we don't want God to interfere in our lives. A Queensland father has launched this case because he didn't want his children confronted with the claims of Christ at school. We've done away with God. We don't need him in our schools. Our society is wealthy and prosperous without God, we're told. By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. We don't do God. We don't need God in our schools. Well, friends, similarly, God says to us, do not go there. Hear the warning of where this proud, independent worldview will get you. Are you tempted to take gifts from God's hand but ignore the God who gives them? Are you tempted to look at your bank balance and think how much you deserve what's sitting there? Do you reflect on the life that you've established for yourself and think how well you've managed to provide for yourself and your family? Does the Bible's teaching that you, as a follower of Jesus, you need to submit your will, maybe work hard to submit your will to his, does that grate on you? Do you find it hard to accept that the authority you have, the influence you wield, is only yours because God allows you to have it and has entrusted it to you that you might serve his purposes? If the answer to any of that is yes, then we especially need to hear the warning of God's prophecy against Tyre. We see here all too clearly where the desire to be like God leads. Now, as we read it, you will have noticed a fairly significant change of tone in the last three verses of the chapter. And here is the turning point from hopelessness to hope. Here is God's promise of restoration for Israel. After God has rightly judged sin, poured out his anger at sin, well, then the people can enjoy his presence in the land that he promised to their ancestors. Notice there in verse 25 how God addresses them, my servant Jacob. This is particular language. These aren't random words. This is the language that God uses repeatedly in the Old Testament when he reestablishes his covenant relationship with Israel. This one phrase tells us that God has reconciliation and restoration and relationship on his mind. Israel will have the chance to do what Tyre refused to do, to be God's servants, to serve God in the land that he has placed them. And notice that God acts this way for his own glory. Every one of those last three verses contains a statement about God's identity being seen. Israel's behaviour in the time before the exile, even during the exile, had led to God's holiness being questioned. If that's what God's people are like, then what kind of God must he be? But God had entered into the covenant relationship with Israel, not just for their benefit, but in order that the whole world, every nation on earth, would see what it was like to live as a recipient of God's blessings. Israel was to be a light to the nations, a demonstration of God's character revealed in relationship. And the gathering and blessing promised here assumes Israel submitting once more to that purpose that God had established for them, to make his name and character and holiness known among all the nations of the earth. But there's a problem, isn't there? Israel is still sinful. Something has to be done about sin once and for all. And standing where we do in salvation history, after the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, we know what the solution is. God sent a king. A king who could not have been more different from the king of Tyre. And not a proud king clinging to his achievements, but a king who the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians willingly gave up everything he could have clung to for his own advantage and made himself nothing for the sake of his people. God sent a king, his chosen king, Jesus, Israel's Messiah, to make it possible for sin to be dealt with once and for all. And not just Israel's sin, but the sin of the whole world. And here we see that God's judgment on the sin of Jerusalem that brought the people of Tyre so much delight, it was really just a foretaste of God's ultimate judging of sin on the cross. When Jerusalem felt the full force of God's wrath for the sins of her people, she was stricken, punished. The scholars describe God's judgment on the city as purging Jerusalem of her sins. And when sins have been taken away, well, then it is possible once again for God's presence to dwell in the temple and for people to have relationship and access to God. That process, the opening up of the way to God's presence and to relationship, it's called atonement. And it's the word that we use to describe God judging sin in the cross of Christ. As Jesus stands, hangs in the place of sinful people, sin is punished, justice is done. For those who trust in that sacrifice, for those who willingly embrace Jesus as God's King, the one who does deserve to sit on the throne, there is no longer any sin requiring that we be banished from God's presence. God is still seen to be holy. The right and just penalty for sin is paid, and yet also the whole earth can see what it is to live under the gracious, generous, sovereign hand of God. And just as when sin is punished, Jerusalem's slate was wiped clean, well, similarly, the new beginning that God offers to us comes when sin is punished and taken away, and we have this new beginning in Christ. The difference is the atonement that God won for us in Jesus, the removal of sin and separation that he bought for us on the cross, is permanent. It's lasting. But still, the holy people are the means through which this holy God makes himself known. And that lady's husband, the successful businessman, in God's kindness, he did eventually hear the warning. He learnt the lesson of Tyre, that pride goes before a fall. God showed him that he wasn't, in fact, a self-made man, and that the blessings given to him, the opportunities to work, the opportunity to exert influence, they weren't simply of his own making, but they were created and put in front of him by God. And in the years since, God has used that man and God's own resources that he's placed at that man's disposal to bring many people, especially children and young people, under the sound of the gospel of Jesus. God's motivation in all his actions is that he will be known in all the world for who he is, the righteous, holy, sovereign, saving God. Ezekiel aligned himself with that purpose. That businessman I know aligned himself with that purpose. Is that our goal? In all we do, individually or as a church, in doing the things that we invest in planting new churches and new gatherings, in taking on new staff. When we think about starting ministries and running ministries and training people to serve in ministries, is our goal and purpose that the nations, our nation and the nations all around, will know this God as the God who saves? Is our goal, friends, that God will be known and that his saving grace will be experienced by all people? I'm going to pray and ask that in God's grace it might be true for us. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that in Jesus our sin can be taken away, that the penalty is still paid, you are still shown to be just and right, but that we can also be welcomed to you and by you. And we pray that we might guard against this sin of pride that takes good gifts from your hands and seeks to push you to the edge of life and beyond and seeks to put ourselves in your place, that desire so easily grown within us to be like you. Father, we thank you for your King Jesus, who could not have been more different from the King of Tyre pictured here, but he made himself nothing so that we and people from every nation on earth could know what it is to live under your gracious hand, to receive the benefits and blessings of knowing you, being known by you, and made your people. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.